Steve Irwin, Crocodile Hunter. Appreciate him. He died. That's kind of crazy. When I heard he died, that was actually a sad time for me. Because he's a hero. I think he's, not in the spiritual sense, but in the sense that he's a man who's passionate about what he believes, and God used him. I mean, God didn't use him, but he was used to further his cause. He believed. Nobody doubted that he believed what he believed. And he was passionate, and that convicted me so much. Another person that's a hero, as you saw, is William Wallace. He's become more of a hero to me as I've learned about him. Actually, I had a pastor friend that went to Scotland recently, and while he was in Scotland, William Wallace is a big deal there. He got me a little William Wallace figurine that I keep right on my computer, right by my screen. William is always looking at me while I'm working on my computer. And my kids, I think it was last Christmas, they came up with an idea. They're always trying to figure out what to get Dad for Christmas. And they came up with it, I think, on your own, didn't you? You thought, this would be the greatest gift. Let's do this. And Mom pitched in a little bit to help. And they came up with a gift for me, which is a William Wallace sword. Just like William Wallace. And I think about that scene. Remember where he gets so excited, he takes his sword and throws it, and he throws it? I won't do that. And this weekend we're talking about leadership. And I think of leaders, I think of this. Let me just show you what leadership to me. This is kind of how I summarize it and how I think of leadership in my own life when I think, what is leadership? I think about it at different times. One time I think about it often is at our pastor social. When we have pastor social, we have a bunch of new people in our living room. We're telling them about our church. And somebody says, why can't women be pastors? I think about leadership a lot at that moment. Why can't women be pastors? And I say, basically what has been spoken this morning, that it's a role designated for men, biblically. And we talk about it a little bit, but what I do say is, you might not be able to be a pastor. I don't think you'd want to be a pastor, for one. Number two, but you can be a leader in our church. Why? Because I believe what I had up on the screen there, that leadership is influence. Leadership is influence. John talked about it. He alluded to some of the things I even want to hit on today. I want to kind of boil it down to that idea that leadership is influence. That Steve Irwin is a leader because he had influence. That William Wallace was a leader, even though he wasn't a noble. He didn't have a drop of noble blood in his body, yet he was definitely a leader, wasn't he? I mean, who did he influence? He influenced the leaders of Scotland, the nobles of Scotland. And we're going to end on another clip, and you'll see how he influenced Robert the Bruce. This is history, too. This is real. William Wallace had that effect. He was a leader because he had influence. You and I, we lead if we have influence. So John has talked a lot about small group leaders, and if you're an apprentice and you could feel like, I'm not, am I significant, and why am I leading? I would propose to you that most of us have leadership roles, even if we're not a small group leader, if we're not a pastor, if we're not the leader of some company. If you're a parent and you have children, guess what? If leadership is influence, guess who's a leader? If you have a study group and you're influencing people, if you're just trying to influence anyone, then you're a leader, because I believe leadership is influence. And if that's true, then I also believe there's ways to sustain influence in our lives, and there's ways to lose influence. And in particular, I'm going to talk about this idea of moral authority. Moral authority. There's a great book called Visioneering by Andy Stanley. I'm going to get some of the thoughts out of this book. It really fired me up when I read it last year, Visioneering by Andy Stanley. And he talks about this idea of moral authority in our leadership. And that without moral authority, you and I, we will not be influential the way God would have us be. We need to maintain this idea of moral authority if we want to be good and influential leaders. It says in Proverbs 22:1 that a good name is more desirable and great riches. To be esteemed is better than silver or gold. A good name, respect or reputation, this moral authority in our lives that causes people to respect us, is to be desired more than gold or silver or position. The idea of having a good name, especially in what we do in ministry, trying to influence people, trying to lead people to what's good, to help them understand truths that are eternal. You and I, we need to maintain this moral authority so that we can have proper influence. You following me? That's what I want to talk about. Because I've been challenged by it, and I know a lot of us have been, in our own world, in our own lives. In the Great Commission, we've been challenged by this. We've seen failures, haven't we, that have left scars in our lives. And God wants us to be aware that we need to be very, very careful and take this very seriously. This idea of moral authority. Here's a good quote by Andy Stanley. He said this, "Every great leader, every successful father and mother has possessed a form of authority that rests not on position or accomplishment, but on an inner conviction and the willingness to bring his or her life into alignment with that conviction." Let me read that part again. "But on an inner conviction and a willingness that brings his or her life into alignment with that conviction." And it's that alignment between a person's convictions and his behavior that makes his life persuasive. Herein is the key to sustained influence. Moral authority. I think of it like this. Basically, you and I, we need to earn moral authority by walking our talk. That we bring into alignment what we're saying with what we're doing, in other words. And John alluded to that when he spoke. That's basically what moral authority is. We bring into alignment our walk with our talk. And without it, in ministry or in your family or whatever realm that you are trying to influence people, if our walk doesn't match our talk, what do we call people like that? Hypocrites. It's like a mask. It's not really who they are. And you and I, we need to be careful to maintain this thing called moral authority. And understand that nothing compensates for lack of moral authority. Not position, not nobility, not money, not degrees, nothing. And this isn't new to you guys, but this challenged me, and it made me, again, realize the importance of this idea of walking my talk. Nothing will compensate for lack of moral authority. You know, it takes a lifetime to build, but it can be lost in a moment. And we all know examples where it has been lost. And I was thinking of one example in my life that I've seen. This idea of moral authority, how it's been worked out, how I've seen it affect even this church. And it's a story about Paige Crosswhite. I've asked her to come up here in a second and share it, because she's here and she might as well share the story, because I'm just going to share her story. And when we first came to town, we were desperate to find anybody that would come to our church. I mean, you know, we need more people. We need some people. So we started knocking on doors. We started doing whatever we could to get people to come to our church. And on a Sunday morning, which is a great time to do this, we took spiritual interest surveys on a Sunday morning, because who do you find on Sunday morning? You know, you find people that are pagans, or they're not interested in God, or they're skipping out on church or something. You find the right people, especially in Salt Lake City. So we did door-to-door surveys. We knocked on doors, and somebody knocked on Paige's door and introduced our church to Paige. And you were living with Kim and Suji at the time. So Paige, Suji, Kim. It was one of those complete bullseyes. It was just like God just brought this person to this house. And these guys were intrigued. Long story short, Paige and Suji and Kim ended up coming to our church. And honestly, everything you see, especially with this downtown church, everything you see here has Paige's fingerprints all over it. Suji's fingerprints and Kim's fingerprints. They basically built this church. I basically said, build a church that your friends will like, and I'll teach, and I will give you money to spend on this building, okay? And they did that. That was a pretty good find, I would say, wouldn't you? to find those guys. Paige ended up being our first staffer and has blessed our whole church and so many lives because of that. But here's my point, is that they'd been burnt by other churches. That's why they weren't in church. They were done. They're almost done with it. It's like they couldn't find a church that appealed to them all. They felt like there was a bunch of hypocrites. So at this point, I'm going to ask Paige to come up and just share real quickly kind of how this story continues. By the way, give Paige a round of applause for all her hard work.
Hello? Okay. Is that loud? Am I too loud? Am I good? Okay. In Bill Young fashion, I had no idea I was coming up here, so forgive that I slept in and barely combed my hair. Thanks, Bill. But I'm here, so that's what counts. Anyway, my name's Paige Crosswhite, and no, I'm not Steele's wife. I'm his big sister, so a lot of people ask me that. Kim is his wife, and so I still have the same last name. I'm unmarried, all right? It's not a disease. It's okay. Okay. Anyway, really quickly, Bill asked me to share this, and basically, Steele and I, you know, grew up in a really great home. Our parents weren't really believers, but we grew up in a good home, and they taught Christian morals, and our whole growing up in Salt Lake City with churches was wretched. That's the best word I can use, and without boring you or giving you horrible stories, it was just overall pretty bad, and we kept giving it a shot and kept giving it a shot and kept giving it a shot. By the grace of God, we got saved. I about 13 years old, and Steele liked what was going on in my life, so I led him to the Lord when he was about 10. Is that about right? And somewhere around there. And both of us just were like little radicals for Jesus. We didn't even, we just were like, this is the coolest thing in the world. And our parents were like, what's going on with our two youngest kids? And so they got saved. And my dad is a lot like Steele, and he's just really passionate and flamboyant, and so he kind of went crazy too. And we were involved in a good church, and but some different things kept happening with the leadership there. And their family wasn't in order. Their kids definitely weren't in order. The men's wives weren't in order. It was just horrible situation after horrible situation after horrible situation. And I kept reading in the Bible, and I'm like, this is how it's supposed to be. And I kept going home, and I'm like, Dad, this is more like our life, not like our pastors and their wives and their kids. And my dad's like, yeah, you know, that's just how church is. And I was like, no, it shouldn't be that way. And he was like, honey, you're going to realize when you grow up that the world isn't what you think it is. And it just didn't sit right in my heart and in my mind. And I was like, but our life's like that. Like, I obey my dad. I obey my mom. I mean, if they said anything, we listened. I mean, that was just bottom line. If we didn't, it was not good. And I couldn't understand why it wasn't true of the church and true of the leaders of the church. And so, long story, a lot of bad, horrible things happened. And we left that church. And we still love Jesus. I mean, a lot of people, you know, we were the exception to the rule. I don't think you can really be out of fellowship for long. But anyway, I surrounded myself by good people, Kim and Suji and a lot of us. So we kept doing church on our own because it was at least real. And, I mean, we led church at Westminster College and music and everything. I mean, so we had all that. But anyway, this church came, and I went kicking and screaming. Like, Suji was like, we are going to church. And I'm like, I hate church. I had become my father's daughter at that point. Like, I'm not going in there because they're filled with hypocrites. And Suji's like, no, we're going. And so we pull up, and I'm like, it's at a house? Like, are you even kidding me? I'm not going in the house. No way, I'm not going to the house. And then at that point, the roles flipped, and Suji was like, I'm not going in. I'm like, you got me out of bed. We're going in. I'm like, we're going. And we went in, and I found Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, in action in the Young's house. It's bottom line. Mary came down the stairs. Their boys were there greeting us when we walked in. And I thought, this is a facade. This is going to end very quickly. I thought, oh my gosh, they paid those kids a bunch of candy. They did something. I don't know what's going to happen. And week after week and month after month and year after year, it's now been 8 years, it has held the test. And, I mean, just across the line, the pastors in this room, their families are in order. They believe those verses that were shared earlier by Rick and by John and Bill. And I, you guys, I can tell you that that makes all the difference in the world when we go out to the community, is your families. It's what makes the difference. Are you really believing what it says in that Bible? And, you know, it's amazing to me that my brother became a pastor because we grew up in that, you know, pastors are hypocrites. And it's an honor, you know, to be in a family. I have two brothers who are pastors that aren't hypocrites. And that's amazing. And, you know, we've learned that from watching the Youngs. And it's gone out in our church and in our valley, you know, that there are good men who are good pastors, who love Jesus Christ, have amazing wives and amazing children. And that is what I would say. And you got me that first day, you guys, by your heart, your realness, your sincerity. Mac was there, and his family still lived in Colorado. And our dad had raised us that if a man doesn't bring up his wife within the first 30 seconds, you basically go the opposite direction. And right away, Mac said, "Hi, I'm Mac. My wife's Jeannie. She's coming." And I just remember thinking about that, like, that's a good man. And I will get behind good men any day of the week. So, thanks.
Thank you. Hey. It's like Rick said, you know, do you understand? Sometimes I don't think we realize what we have in this movement, because we have a room full of people, and we have a room full of elders, pastors, who everything I know I've learned from you guys. You have modeled it for me, and we've modeled it for each other. And that doesn't happen very often, even in the Christian world, does it? You just don't see it very often. We are so blessed. I don't think you guys realize it. I don't think I realize how blessed we are to be running in a circle of men and women who say character matters. It's character that matters. And we take that very seriously. That is what gives us moral authority. That's what makes us influential. It takes a lifetime to get, but it can be lost instantly. Let me just show you some pictures that right away will cause reactions to a lot of you. Of men, godly men, people that love God, probably still love God, who have had a lot of influence. I mean, a lot of influence, way more than I'll ever have. These guys have had a lot of influence. We got William Benner, the former Secretary of Education under Reagan. We have Jim Baker, Jimmy Swaggart, and Ted Hager. I just pulled, you know, unfortunately, I could have had a lot of pictures up there. And I'm not picking on these guys, don't get me wrong. I'm just talking about this idea of moral authority. So I'm going to give us three keys to how to sustain that. But you got to understand, and I need to be reminded, that it can be lost in a moment. And these guys have all lost it. You go on the internet now, and it's caricatures, and it's comics, and it's slamming, and it's completely ridicule. Their whole lives and their moral authority and their integrity has been washed away, because some of them, for a moment of pleasure. You know, William Bennett was caught. What was his famous book, William Bennett's famous book that he wrote? The Book of Virtues. You read it to your kids. He's a very staunch conservative. Wrote a book called The Book of Virtues. Then he was caught squandering hundreds of thousands of dollars gambling. Overnight, he lost his moral authority. Jim Baker and the PTL Network, aside from his sexual perversion, he also was finally convicted on wire fraud and put in prison. Jimmy Swaggart got caught with a prostitute. Was taking pictures of him. Not only that, they didn't kick him out of the pulpit at that point. They gave him another chance, and he got caught again with another prostitute. Finally, he was defrocked. And I think he's trying to do another ministry, but he has lost his moral authority. And Ted Hager, most recently, a very, very sad story. Former president of the National Association of Evangelicals in a huge church in Colorado Springs, New Life Church, was caught soliciting homosexual sex. I mean, that's a blow to Christianity, isn't it? That's not just a blow to his church, that's a blow to us, is it not? And it gives me cause just to pause and go, Bill, you know, in one sense, you better watch it, buddy. You better be careful. You better maintain this moral authority. These guys love God. They were very influential, but they lost it overnight. And we know people who have lost it overnight. We need to maintain it. Matter of fact, we need to protect our moral authority, I think, at all costs. Are you worth following? Are people following you? Are people following you? I think of this. Are you a leader? I like this quote. A leader with no followers is just taking a walk. Are you a leader? Look around. Are people following you? Are you influencing people for good? You can be a leader and you can lead people in the wrong direction, because leadership is what? Influence. Say it with me. Leadership is influence. So you can be a leader and you can lead people down the wrong path. There's some great leaders who are doing a lot of bad things. Are you a leader? Are you leading people into what's good? How can you become and maintain a leader with moral authority? That's what I want to just touch on here. Three quick points. First one is this. If you want to maintain, develop and maintain this idea of moral authority in your life, you need to have character. Again, we've talked about this. I just want to boil it down to these three things. To maintain this idea of moral authority, leadership, influence, to do what is right. And I think it's defined as the will to do what is right as God defines right. That's where this idea of you can be a leader and lead people into bad things, that's where we strip that out. In our business, it's the will to do right as God defines right. Amen? God defines it. And I think of the example of Nehemiah. And Andy Stanley does a great job of talking about Nehemiah and his moral authority. And we know Nehemiah, he gave up a great job to come back and do what? What was his job? What was his task? Anybody? You guys asleep? Too much past barbecue in your tum-tum? Yeah, he had a job to rebuild the wall. That was his job. But at one point, he had to actually get off task to do something else God called him to lead strongly a group of leaders, city officials, who were taking advantage of all the workers. These guys were mistreating all the workers. They were taking extracting money and land and doing bad things to all the workers, these city officials. Now, they had passed some laws that said they could do that. They're basically landlords, slumlords. And all these people were complaining, and Nehemiah caught wind of it, that these city officials were lording it over all these workers. So Nehemiah came off the wall, and he was a guest. He had come from another country and landed here to do this task. Now he gets off this wall, imagine this, and he steps up to the civic leaders, the officials of that city, and he calls them to task. And he gets in their face. And I don't know about you, but I think, man, I'm not sure if they would really listen to him. In one sense, they had the legal right to do what they're doing. But according to Jewish law, Nehemiah knew that they were wrong because they were Jews and they're mistreating other Jews. And Nehemiah felt the call of God to say, I've got to step in here. This is not right. And in this example, we see the power of moral authority. So Nehemiah steps in, and we can read this in Nehemiah 5:15 through 16. It says this. But the earlier governors, those preceding me, this is Nehemiah talking, those earlier governors, those preceding me, placed a heavy burden on the people and took 40 shekels of silver from them in addition to food and wine. Their assistants also lorded it over the people. That was the problem he saw. And I love this next verse. He said this, but out of reverence for God, I did not act like that. But out of reverence for God, I did not act like that. Instead, I devoted myself to the work on this wall. All my men were assembled there for the work. We did not acquire any land. And he goes on to talk about, not only did I not require them to give me this wine and all this stuff and extract things from the people, I had 120 nobles at my table every day. And he told how many cows he had to slaughter every day and how many sheep he had to slaughter, how much wine he brought in. He said, not only did I not extract, take from the people, I gave to them. I gave to them. It's So what do you think the effect was when somebody who has that kind of moral authority steps up and says, you guys cannot do what you're doing? I'll tell you what happened. It's right here. And I love it. Nehemiah 5 says this, then the officials were silent and could not find a word to say. That's the power of moral authority. They couldn't argue with the guy. They couldn't say a word. They repented. They ended up repenting and giving back all that stuff. Because one man with moral authority who could have taken advantage of the people, he said, I won't do that. Why? Because I revere God. And God says, don't do it, so I will not do it. That is the power, you see, of moral authority. That is the power of having character. And I love what Andy Stanley says about this section of verses. He says, take note, it was not Nehemiah's position, it was not his position that gave him leverage with the nobles and the city officials. It was his moral authority. He had walked his talk since the day he arrived. Do you and I, do we possess this ability to influence people, to speak authoritatively into people's lives to where they don't have anything to say? Because your life backs it up. If your life doesn't back it up, it won't hold moral authority. You know what I'm talking about? Nehemiah is a great example. Here's another great example. It's Mother Teresa. And Andy Stanley tells a great story. He repeats a story. Maybe some of you have heard this. It's a couple pages, but you're going to love this. I love this story. Talk about moral authority. Mother Teresa had it, man. Let me read this to you, okay? Bear with me, because you're going to like this. Throughout her life, Mother Teresa's primary credential was her moral authority. But that was enough to procure for her both audience and influence with the most powerful people in the world. But even when she found herself thrust into the unfamiliar and oftentimes hostile halls of power, Mother Teresa maintained the courage of her convictions. Her words were always consistent with the life she lived and the theology she held so dear. Peggy Noonan, former special assistant to President Reagan, was an eyewitness of what was probably the most significant public demonstration of Mother Teresa's commitment to consistency of belief, word, and deed. And then he goes on to quote her. Peggy Noonan writes this, on February 3, 1994, Mother Teresa came to Washington and gave a speech that left the entire audience dazzled and part of it dismayed, including the United States Senator who turned to his wife after Mother Teresa concluded and said, is my jaw shut yet? It was the annual National Prayer Breakfast at the Hilton Hotel, and 3,000 people were there, including the most of official Washington. By tradition, the President of the United States and the First Lady always attend. And on this day in 1994, Bill and Hillary Clinton were up on their dais, and as were the Vice President and Mrs. Gore, and dozens of other important people, senators and Supreme Court justices. As she stepped up onto the little platform, they had to make a little platform for her, that had been placed beneath the podium, there was great applause, and she nodded at it. Then she took her speech in her hand and began to read from it in a soft, sing-song voice. The audience was composed of liberal Democrats, conservative Republicans, and moderates of all persuasions. Perhaps half were Christian members of the Prayer Breakfast Movement, some quite seriously devout, and some less so. There's a bit of this networking that goes on. The other half was a mix. Muslims, Jews, searchers, agnostics, and atheists, reporters and bureaucrats, waiters and diplomats. A good-natured and attentive mix. And they all loved her. But as the speech continued, it became more pointed. I can never forget the experience I had in the sitting room where they kept all these old parents of sons and daughters who had just put them... This is Mother Teresa. They're quoting her speech now. She said, I can never forget the experience I had in the sitting room where they kept all these old parents of sons and daughters who had just put them into an institution and forgot about them, maybe. I saw that in that home, these old people had everything. Good food, comfortable place, television, everything. But everyone was looking toward the door. And I did not see a single one with a smile on their face. I turned to a sister and asked, "Why do these people have every comfort here? They are looking, but they are looking toward the door. Why are they not smiling?" I asked. "I'm so used to seeing smiles on our people. Even the dying ones smile." And sister said, "This is the way it is nearly every day. They are expecting, they are hoping that a son or daughter will come visit them. They are hurt because they are forgotten." She continued, "But I feel the greatest destroyer of peace today is abortion. Because Jesus said, 'If you receive a little child, you receive me.' So every abortion is the denial of receiving Jesus, the neglect of receiving Jesus." This is her speech, quoting, in front of all the Democrats and President Clinton and the Gores and Hillary. Well, silence. Cool, deep silence in the cool, round cavern for just about 1.3 seconds. Then the applause started on the right-hand side of the room, and spread and deepened. And now the room was swept with people applauding, and they would not stop for what I believe was 5 or 6 minutes. But not everyone applauded. The president and the first lady, seated within a few feet of Mother Teresa on the dais, were not applauding. Nor were the vice president and Mrs. Gore. They looked like seated statues of Madame Tussauds. They glistened in the lights and moved not a muscle, looking at the speaker in a determinedly semi-pleasant way. Now, Mother Teresa is not perhaps schooled in the ways of world capitals, and perhaps did not know that having said such a piece and won the moment, she was supposed to go back to the airier, less dramatic assertions on which we all agree. Instead, she said this: "Abortion is really war against the child, and I hate the killing of the innocent child. Murder by the mother herself. And if we accept that the mother can kill even in her own child, how can we tell other people not to kill one another? Any country that accepts abortion is not teaching its people to love one another, but to use any violence to get what they want. This is why the greatest destroyer of love and peace is abortion." Mother Teresa now spoke of fighting abortion with adoption, of telling hospitals and police stations and frightened young girls, "Please don't kill the child. I want the child. Give me the child. I'm willing to accept any child who would be aborted and give that child to a married couple who will love the child and be loved by the child." Perhaps she didn't know or care that her words were, as they say, not healing, but divisive. Dividing not only Protestant from Catholic, but Catholic from Catholic. It was all so unhappily, unadorned, explicit, in politic. And it was wonderful. Like a big, fresh drink of water, bracing in the directness and its uncompromising tone. And Mother Teresa seemed neither to notice nor to care. She finished her speech to a standing ovation and left as she had entered, silently, through the parted curtain, in a flash of blue and white. She could do this, of course, because she had a natural and unknown authority. I don't know if you've ever seen pictures of Mother Teresa. She is just a little, tiny, thin woman who stood on a podium and scolded all the world leaders in our country. And they couldn't say a word. Now, why is that? We've heard there are lots of arguments about abortion, and people argue it all the time. Why is it they are silent when this little woman stood up? Not because of her arguments, because of her life. Because she lived what she talked. She was on the streets her whole life, saving people who were in need, dying people, saying, "I'll take any child, don't abort it, I'll take it." And she meant it. So when she stood up and said, "Abortion is wrong," there were no arguments. When you have character that backs up your talk, then you are truly a leader, a man, a woman of influence. That woman was a woman of influence because of the way she lived. And it challenges my heart. You see, character is essential, isn't it? Character is essential for moral authority. You and I, we need to believe that. And I believe it's true. Here's the second point. Second key to maintaining and developing this idea of moral authority. First, we have character. You need to be a man or woman of character. Your walk has to match your talk. As a pastor, I know that there's times when if I'm going to speak on something, I ask myself, am I able to speak on this? Am I walking this? I don't want to speak an inch beyond where I am, and I'm afraid I have at times, but that's a convicting thought to me. Am I going to speak about something that I haven't done? Is it true in my life? Is there an alignment between my walk and my talk? I don't want to speak an inch beyond that. I want to make sure it's who I am. Sacrifice is the second key. And this has been mentioned too. I think Tom last night, or John, or Rick, someone mentioned that if you want to be a leader, if you want to have influence in this world, you better bet your bottom dollar it's going to cost you. It will cost you something. The clearest demonstration of your commitment is the sacrifice. Have you paid a price? Are you willing to pay a price? Has it cost you anything? 2 Samuel 24:24, King David, after a plague went through, because of David's sin, a plague went through, and the angel was standing on this hill and with a drawn sword, and the plague was stopped right on this hill, and David comes over the hill, and he wants to buy this land and sacrifice to God and honor God right here where this plague was stopped, and he asked the guy, how much does it cost? And the guy who owned the land said, listen, here's what it costs, but take it. It's yours. I just give it to you, King David. And here's what David responded. He said, David replied, no, I insist on paying for it. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing. I love David's heart. Listen, I'm not gonna sacrifice. Take your stuff and sacrifice it. It's got to cost me. What has a Christian life, what has leadership, what has this moral authority cost you? It cost Mother Teresa a whole life in the slums to get that moral authority. And we don't just do things to get moral authority, by the way. It's not that way. It's not the way it works. We gain moral authority as we live our lives. You know, I have had lots of opportunities to talk to different religious people in this culture. And this is a very religious culture here in Utah. And I've talked to I really respect a lot of what people, they're passionate about, their religion, and some of the missionaries that I've talked to and had interactions with. We have great interaction. I love talking with some of the missionaries. And you know, one of the things that I always know will have an effect on the missionaries, because we have them in our home sometimes, and I'll talk with them. One of the things I always know has a powerful effect is when I mentioned that I came out here. When I came out here, it cost me. Because they all do missions. I mean, a lot of them. They pay for it, which I really respect. It's, you know, I think the system would be a wonderful thing to implement here. Send every 18-year-old out for 2 years, make them pay for it, and from morning till night, they have to keep track of everything they do. Now, obviously, it's not all good, but the idea, I like it. And so, in one sense, they feel like they've got the moral authority in that area when they come to my house. But when I tell them, you know, it cost me to move here. I sold my house. And I've got people that came with me that sold their houses and had to find jobs. Really? And all of a sudden, they can't just look at me and say, see, I'm sacrificing for what I believe, and you guys aren't. Well, you know, no, we have too. And there's no argument there. And as a matter of fact, there's respect there, isn't there? That's what I find. It's like, did you really? Yeah. Yeah, we love Jesus so much that we're willing to move out here not knowing anybody. And I got people that sold houses and had to get new jobs. Really? Yeah. As a matter of fact, we're going to start a church in Provo, and we had people selling houses too to go down. Really? Yeah. Sacrifice is one of the greatest demonstrations of your commitment. I remember having coffee with a guy a while back. You know, it was last year, I think. And I've been meeting with him a little bit and kind of helping him through some things and talking to him about Christ. And at one point, you know, we started to become good friends. We've met several times. He just kind of stopped and he was puzzled. And he said, Bill, why did you come out here anyway? And it was like a rhema, like a light came out of my mind, honestly. And I looked at him and I said, I came out here for you. And he went, he was dumbfounded. And I meant it. I looked at him right now and I said, buddy, I came out here for you. That's sacrifice. And I mean it. I came out here for you. That's why I came out here. To help you. Now, it would have been easier to stay back in Colorado with all these guys. So I love these guys, and I love our relationships, and what God was doing is still doing there. Colorado's a nice place. But our sacrifice, quite often, is the very thing that people will look at and allow us to speak into their lives when they see we paid a price. We paid a price. You know, Mac and Jeannie have sold their house. They moved down to Provo about 3 months ago. I spoke wrong, didn't I, there? They have not sold their house. They put their house on the market 3 months ago to go down and be a part of that church plant, to help lead that group of people down there. And they put it on the line. And their house still has a for sale sign in front of them. And they're paying double mortgage. How many of you would love to have your mortgage doubled this month? And then the next month. And then the next month. That's what's happening to these guys right now. And they have been sacrificial in their giving. They don't have a lot of savings left. It's getting down the wire, folks. They're spending everything they have to do what they're doing. Now, that's not a fun place to be in, but I respect them for it. And I want to help them who can. But I want to tell you, that speaks to my heart. They're committed, aren't they? That gives them moral authority in my mind. Their messages are going to come with power because they're paying a price to do what God's called them to do. That's what sacrifice does. So ask yourself this. What has a Christian life cost you lately? I have to ask myself, what has it cost me lately? It cost me 8 years ago, but you know, this isn't a bad place to live. Things are going pretty good. I'm pretty comfortable. And I have to ask myself, what has it cost me lately? Am I still sacrificed? Do I have this mindset that's going to cost me? And am I willing to pay a price today? My flesh, as I get older, just wants to be comfortable. This church plant, I knew it wouldn't be comfortable for any of us. Because we were in a pretty good spot. Things are going good. Mac and me had a good thing going. He did all the things I didn't want to do. And I could focus on the things I want to focus on. And it's like, now he's down there. So a bunch of stuff's not getting done. It would have been really nice. Really nice. They only lived 3 houses down from us. It was really nice. So it did cost us. It's costing this church. But oh my goodness, is it going to be good? Are we excited about it? Is God going to bless it? God's going to bless that. We know that. It's going to cost us sacrifice. A couple things happen when we sacrifice. People catch a glimpse of what's on our heart when we sacrifice for it. And you know what else happens? We get a glimpse of what's on our heart when we sacrifice for it. Sacrifice, it gives us the moral high ground. Gives us the moral high ground. If we could click the thing so they could see this. Untested devotion does little to move the hearts of people. But sacrifice gives us the moral high ground. Do we have this up here, guys? On the screen? Hello? Is anybody still back there? There we go. Thank you. Sacrifice gives you the moral high ground, and untested devotion does little to move the hearts of others. Untested devotion. And again, so many people have been such good examples to me over the years. So many men, so many women have gone before me. And honestly, I remember in 1984 being at one of those meetings Rick was talking about. And Jim McCotter challenging all the men. Well, are you willing to aspire to the office of a pastor? Are you willing to stand up and say, I'll take a stand. I will be a pastor if God calls me to that. And I stood up in that meeting. I stood up with lots of other brothers. And a lot of guys sitting next to me on either side were sent out pretty quick after that to go plant churches. We planted like 50 churches in one summer with these guys that stood up. I-85. Some of you guys went out to I-85. And that's why we have a work in Colorado. And so I have men like this that have gone before me. And have modeled it. You know, I didn't go on I-85. I went out to help for a week, but I didn't stay. These guys moved out and planted churches. They put their walk with their talk, and I aspire to that. And that's what's challenged me all along. I see people like Tom Short preaching on campus, and it inspires me, makes me want to be more godly, be on fire for God. And that's who we have around us. We have models. And God wants us to model this sacrifice. See, sacrifice will also silence our critics. And we will have critics. Just like Mother Teresa had critics, sacrifice will silence them. You know, this whole idea of the abortion debate, honestly, you think, just going back to that, if you can argue this idea of abortion being wrong and that, you know, life starts at conception, I can argue that, but I know that I'm going to have a pretty tough sell for some people. They're not going to agree with me. But if you are a woman and you argue that, you know, I believe that my personal conviction is that abortion is wrong in any circumstance, doesn't matter if you've been raped or not, that I believe it's wrong. If you were a woman that said that, we know the arguments that would come against that, don't we? We know people would come down on you like rain. But if you said, and here's a picture of the baby I had after I was raped, and it's the joy of my life, you've silenced your critics, haven't you? There's no more arguments. Now, they may not believe what you believe, but you have silenced your arguments. If you believe that abortion is wrong, you say, I'm willing to adopt a baby, which a number of us have in this church lately. We've had a bunch of adoptions. You have silenced your critics. I'm willing to do something about babies that are not wanted. I'm willing to do something to sacrifice and pay a cost. You see how it silences the argument? Because your life backs it up. You can't argue with somebody's life. You can't argue with that. You get that last one? I don't think it came up. Sacrifice will silence your critics. Here it comes. Continue on. Sacrifice strengthens our moral authority. It strengthens our moral authority. The last point I want to make here is that moral authority is not developed overnight. It takes time. That's the last point I want to make here. Moral authority is not developed overnight. It takes time, doesn't it? It's not something you can go after necessarily. I'm going to try to earn some moral authority this week. No, you have to earn that over time. It's developed as you respond to tough circumstances when your character is put to the test. It says in Romans 5, verse 3 through 5, that we know that suffering produces perseverance. And that perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom He has given us. That suffering produces perseverance. That when we suffer and we work through issues in our lives, weaknesses, when God tests us in these areas and we persevere, it develops character. Over time, it takes time. You know, one area that I've had to work on over the years is this idea of just anger. I can get angry. I can respond quickly. I can respond emotionally. And I know that's wrong. I've had to apologize to my kids umpteen times for responding wrong, just kind of snapping and being harsh with my speech. And I'll never forget, God brought this to mind. It was a few years ago, I think. And I can do it in my car a lot, it seems like. You know, I can get upset at bonehead drivers. I just kind of, you know, just one of those things that just, I can, my anger. And I remember one time a girl, I pulled up, I think it was close to home. I turned the corner and there was a car parked along the side, but there's another car parked next to them, and the girl was out. There's somebody out leaning in the window, you know, talking how they'll do. They just stopped in the middle of the street. In the middle of the street, they stopped. And I'm parked behind. I'm trying, you know, my house up there. I'm trying to go, and there's no way I can get around. And they're talking, and the girl's talking, and she looks at me and keeps on talking. I'm thinking, oh, man. I'm doing one of those, you know, moving up a little bit, trying to get around. And she keeps talking. She looks at me. She keeps talking. I'm thinking, I can't believe this. And I'm kind of getting angry a little bit. And finally, she stopped talking, and she got in her car and pulled off the side. And I drove by and I gave her a dirty look. You believe that? The pastor would do that? I just kind of sneered. What? You know, I made sure that she knew I wasn't happy with her little conversation at my expense. I did that, and I know I did that. At church that weekend, I'm meeting new people, and I shake this girl's hand, right here, right back there where Tim's sitting. I shook her hand right there. And she looked at me, and she said, "Hey, I saw you in your car. You were really mad at me, huh?" And I didn't connect with it. I was like, "Why? What are you talking about? She goes, no, I was in the street. You gave me a really dirty look." I said, "Honestly, I don't know what you're talking about." And I don't know. I don't really recall what happened at that point. I think God may have reminded me of it at that point. And you ever felt like you're the clouds part and this ray of light comes down and you're standing in your underwear? I just got caught. I completely got busted here by this girl. You know, so what do you say? I mean, that's the way I felt naked. I'd been stripped of my moral authority. So I said, "Thank you for coming. Enjoy my teaching on how to forgive others when they sin against you." My moral authority was gone. I don't know if that, maybe you're here today. I don't know who you are. But I know at that point my moral authority was gone. That girl, no matter what, if I said anything about forgiving people or being kind to people, do you think she was going to hear that? No, because I blew it with that girl. I totally blew it. And here's the deal. So here's the temptation. This is a very practical thing. Here's the temptation. So get back in my car and I got caught. I just got to be really careful about giving bad looks to people, okay? I just can't let them see me give bad looks, okay? I'm just going to have to not do, I have to watch that. Is that the answer to moral authority? What God has really done in my life is He's helped me understand I have an anger problem. And that when it comes to bonehead drivers, I need to do something. And I've tried to practice this for the last couple of years, is give them grace. And I've taught on that because that's what God's taught me. Is if somebody does something stupid in a car that I don't like, then I need to give them grace. And I have to say that to myself, especially when I'm alone, because I don't think anybody sees me. I've got to back off and think, give them, Bill, give them grace. There's a reason that they're on their cell phone and swerving and almost hit you. There's probably a good reason for that. Okay? And I give them grace. And that's been my practice. I've had to change my heart. Realize I've got the issue. Give them grace, Bill. So I try to give people grace. And then the anger subsides so it doesn't happen again. Not that I'm perfect, but that's what God has worked in me so I can have. I will have moral authority now. I can teach on that. Because that's what God's taught me. Give them grace. Give people grace. Give myself grace to be late to whatever. It takes time. It takes struggle. I want to show you a clip here. As I finish, and I'll just have a couple concluding thoughts. It has to do with the Braveheart, William Wallace again. Just the moral authority this man had. How he changed a nation. And Robert the Bruce was the next in line king. The nobles were going to make him the next king. And he was playing all the games, wasn't he? With all the other nobles. What he was interested in was what? Land and title. Land and title. Land and title. That's all they were interested in. They didn't care if they won the fights. They didn't want to fight. They just wanted to land. They used everything to leverage for themselves so they would profit like the officials did in Nehemiah's day. That's what the Scottish lords were doing. And then came along William Wallace, who had moral authority. He didn't have nobility in his blood, but he believed something passionately, was willing to fight for it. And all of a sudden, Robert the Bruce, the next king of Scotland, in line, started noticing this guy. And William Wallace changed Robert the Bruce's heart. I just want you to see this clip, and then we'll be done after I say a few things.
must have alliance with England to prevail here. You achieved that. You saved your family, increased your land. In time, you will have all the power in Scotland.
Lands, titles, men, power, nothing.
Nothing?
I have nothing. Men fight for me. Because if they do not, I throw them off my land and I starve their wives and their children. Those men who bled the ground red at Falkirk, they fought for William Wallace, and he fights for something that I've never had. And I took it from him when I betrayed him, and I saw it in his face on the battlefield. And it's tearing me apart.
All men betray. All lose hearts.
I don't want to lose hearts! I want to believe as he does. I will never be on the wrong side again.
I just love that last line. Because some of us, we've lost our moral authority. There's some areas in our lives we know we don't have moral authority, right? We know there's some things that we can get up here and teach about, that we're convicted of, that God wants to change our lives in. The question is, what are you going to do about it? It'll take time, but you can restore it. We'll be like Robert the Bruce, and we determine in our hearts, I will never be on the wrong side again of moral authority. I will never compromise my moral authority. I'll never knowingly let my walk be different than my talk. How about you? Would people follow you into battle like they did with William Wallace? That's one of the greatest compliments a good friend of mine gave me once. Somebody I respected deeply said, you know, Bill, I would, if I had to choose one person to go to battle with, to be in a foxhole with, it would be you. That's one of the greatest compliments I've ever gotten. Will people go into battle with you? Will they follow you into battle? God wants you and I to hold on to our moral authority. If we want to be leaders, see, leadership is influence. Leadership is influence. If we don't have moral authority, then there is no influence. Lord Jesus, we just thank you for today. Thank you, God, that you want us to be men and women who have that moral authority. Thank you, you've called us all to lead in one way or another. We all have our arenas of leadership. I pray, God, that you would help us to maintain our moral authority, that our walk would match our talk, that we'd be men and women of character, that we'd even be willing to pay a price, sacrifice, for what we believe in. And that we'd take the time needed to build that moral authority, that we'd live our lives in a way over time, through the hard choices, through the difficulties, in such a way as it gives us moral authority like Mother Teresa, Lord. Help our lives match our talk, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.